What we're talking about this afternoon is country living, but I think particularly what we're really talking about is city living. I mean, what we're talking about is whether or not it is a salvational issue to live in the country, but almost always that question is it a salvational issue to get out of the city and where you live? And I put this on my Facebook note just a couple days ago, my little status line. I recall speaking about country living about three times in my life in the last 20 years, and it's always been in big cities. The most ironic one, I think, was in New York. I was asked by a Korean church to come speak there, and just going to the church just reminded me, everything I saw all around me, that God's intention for us as Adventists is that we would live in rural settings. And let's just look at a few thoughts about that. We really are addressing, turning your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis, and the references aren't in my head, so I have to look at my notes, which isn't a crime, right? That's not. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to address two questions in order. One is going to be, what does God think about cities and living in cities? And the other is, what makes an issue salvational? People use that term and throw it around quite a bit. The question, is it a salvational issue? And that's really just as important. If we answer the question about what is salvational thoroughly, then it would really, maybe many of you could answer the question about city and rural living, is that salvational all by yourself from what you already know? Genesis chapter 4, and we're looking at a verse number that I'll tell you in a moment. Verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Now, in case you're feeling confused, this isn't the Enoch of fame in the Bible. This is the infamous Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So can you tell that the he in the middle of verse 17 is Cain? Who built the first city? Let's just try the quiz and how we're paying attention today. Cain built the first city. And just as addressing some things we already know, was Cain basically a good guy or basically a bad guy? In Scripture, he's basically a bad guy, right? For a short time, he was the only member of the second generation of humans. And I'm not really sure about that. I'm not sure if there might have been other brothers, but I think that it was really just the two of them at that point. And Cain built a city. He named his city, and he named the city after his own son. The next city that shows up in the scripture history is in chapter 11. Let's look there for a minute. Genesis chapter 11, and we're looking at verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a, what's it say? A name. That reminds me of what we read in Genesis 4. I mean, the city got a name, and it was named after Enoch. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, you might wonder why they would be worried about being scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. But they weren't worried about being scattered so much as they were saying they weren't willing to do what God said. God had told mankind to spread out over the earth, to subdue the earth. And really, when he gave Adam and Eve a garden, that was a model that he intended for everyone to understand that this is the way life works best for humans. So all I've showed you so far is that cities do not begin they aren't started by Adam or Abel or Seth. Do you follow what I'm communicating to you? They begin with a desire for pride and a refusal to follow what God says. And that just is not a very auspicious beginning for any project. Of course, you know that the second city did make a lot of progress. God interfered with the progress, and the result is that we have English and Spanish churches in Tulsa today. Right? I mean, that's where the language thing came from. That was it. I thought there might be Korean, but I didn't want to risk it because I don't know that much about Tulsa. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. This is where we get to the third significant city to show up in Scripture. Genesis 8, and we're looking at verse 24. Peradventure, Abraham prays, there be 50 righteous persons within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? Abraham began with what he thought was a conservative number of good people in the big city of Sodom. But as soon as God easily gave him what he asked for, he felt nervous about it. We remember this story pretty well, right? And he started out just going down very slowly. He went from 50 to 45. But you know, he worked his way down a long ways. How far down did he get? And you know, he didn't think he needed to go any further than 10. And God said he would not have destroyed Sodom had there been 10 righteous men in Sodom. Anyway, just what we've said so far ought to make us think. The first city was built by Cain for pride. The second city was Babel, built by Nimrod for pride and to avoid obeying God. And the third city is Sodom. And after it's been going for a long time and had a life, I don't want to say a lifelong resident, but a long time righteous resident, still it doesn't even have in the whole city 10 righteous men. And, of course, Sodom gets destroyed. I'd like us to talk a little bit about Sodom and just think it through. There were two righteous leaders in the vicinity of Sodom, one inside the city, Lot, and one well outside the city, Abram. Which of these two ended up having the greater witnessing impact on Sodom? Do you know, it was Abraham. It was by miracle. God allowed in providence that Sodom, that beautiful city, would become the object of lust and covetousness on the part of some warlike kings. They came and conquered that land. They took the loot with them. And who was it that saved Sodom? Abraham saved Sodom. It's just amazing. It's an illustration of something that God has told us through Ellen White a number of times. That is, many people plant themselves inside cities with the intention in mind, or at least the stated intention in mind, that how else are we going to reach the people in the city? But they don't understand that God does not use kamikaze missionaries. Does that make any sense to you, what I'm communicating? And when Mr. Lot moved into the city, I'm sure, I mean, Lot is righteous. You remember that from 2 Peter? It's very clear in the New Testament, Lot is righteous. There was a righteous man. He vexed his soul from day to day with the ungodly deeds that were being done in Sodom. But here is Lot's evangelistic accomplishment in Sodom. Gained, zero. Lost, one wife, all sons, all daughters, all sons-in-law and married daughters. And if we're only talking about life, that's what he lost. But if we're talking about spirituality, he also lost his two living daughters. And if we're talking about sensibility and sensitivity to the Spirit's moving, he even lost himself. Do you remember Mr. Lot, when he moved out of Sodom, wanted to settle in Zoar? And don't think that Zoar was a righteous town. I mean, God said that I'll spare Zoar for your sake, but it wasn't too long after that that Lot had to move to the hills because even Zoar was destroyed. You might wonder why God hasn't been destroying cities ever since. But it's pretty clear in the Bible. Look at 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 5. And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, listen carefully, making them, what's it say? An example unto those that after should live ungodly. And then it talks about the righteous Lot. So really, God could have let Sodom and Gomorrah go a wicked way, the same way he lets cities go so often today. But Sodom and Gomorrah were sacrificed for the benefit of Tulsa and Oklahoma City. Do you understand what we just read in 2 Peter? What God did is he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, making them an example to those that should afterwards live ungodly. It'd be worthwhile at this junction to spend another moment or two on Sodom. Look at Ezekiel 16. This is an obscure passage, but one that is quoted by Ellen White very often in ratio, Ezekiel 16:49, in ratio to how well it is or isn't known outside of her writings. Ezekiel 16:49. Those who are mathematical will recognize that those are both squares. That's mostly for 12-year-old boys that I said that. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. What was the wickedness of Sodom? If you want to say the wickedness of Sodom was immorality, you should understand that this was the effect and not the cause. What led to this kind of immoral dissipation was an abundance and easiness of life. And that abundance and easiness of life, combined with whatever she did for pleasure, led her to view the needy with, well, view them as about what she did. She didn't really help them. In other words, was she granted an abundance? She was, but it's very clear in this passage that she wasn't condemned for her abundance. She was condemned because she used her abundance for herself. That God intended that her abundance would be for the benefit of others. And it didn't work that way, and so yeah, that was it, the iniquity of Sodom. This is one side of the equation. Let me talk briefly about the other side of the equation. In the New Testament, we read where Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. I gather from that a couple things. One, that the cities were guilty. And two, that Jesus did most of his mighty works in the cities. And if you're going to do a study in the testimonies on cities, you would find that God really upbraids us as a church for how we have neglected to reach the cities. Amen. There is a tremendous work to be done in reaching them. I think many of you here know what you know about the truth because someone went out of his or her way, spent some money, and spent some time to warn people that live in the city of Tulsa. And that's not being done in all the cities. There are many cities where if just by some misfortune you had lived in that city instead of this one, you might not know anything of what you know today. I guess I don't mind naming a name. While I don't share all the values of Bill McClendon, and I think that I would love to have a chance to share with him my values, I really give him a lot of credit for doing something. I really do. Because the condemnation of the testimonies is that a lot of people are doing nothing. And no points for that. What God intended is that people like Abraham would save people out of cities like Sodom. Because the truth is, until they move, the habits and society around them makes it extremely difficult for their children to grow correctly. And it would be fair to say that when you read the little booklet, Country Living, how many of you have heard of this booklet, Country Living? So it's more than half of us. It's only 30-some pages long. And the truth is, if you cut and paste those 30 pages into a Word document at 10-point type, it turns into 12 pages. In other words, it's not a very long document. What you find in Country Living is one of the real reasons to move out of the city is for children. So for someone like Heidi or I or Eric over here, three of us don't have children. We don't have as many reasons to move out of the city as those who have children do. God does make it very plain that you don't want to play Russian roulette with your children. He talks, I say he talks, I'm referring to what's in that little booklet. It talks there about how some people move into the city because it's easier to make a livelihood there. But then they realize that they ought to leave for their children, but they can't find any convenient way to leave. And there's two sides of this coin. The first side is they ought to make any sacrifice to make it more likely that their children end up in heaven. Really, children eating bread and water in the country, going to heaven, will not regret it a billion years from now, even if they left something kind of plush downtown. Ellen White reveals what God showed her, that many people stay in the city not because they really believe it's best, but they just don't bring themselves to make that kind of sacrifice that needs to be made to save their kids. That's the one side of the coin. Here comes the other one. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, there was a lady named Ellen who sent a bunch of letters to Battle Creek. To call Battle Creek a city back then, well, it was, but I think some of you wouldn't think of it as a city if you had been back then, knowing what you think about Tulsa as a city. I mean, it was just smaller in every way. But cities don't have to be very big to be very corrupting. I mean, to have a few kids on the street teaching your kids on the street how to spend their time, it doesn't even take 2,000 people in town to do that. And really, it isn't the great size of the city, it's whether or not it kills your kids that makes a big difference. Anyway, the letters came to Battle Creek. And a very gifted preacher, I don't even know who it was, because I learned all this from reading what Ellen White wrote about it, and she didn't name him. If she had named him, I'm not sure if it would have been a compliment or an uncompliment. The point is, he preached her messages. He preached them with such vigor and zeal and persuasiveness that almost immediately 150 families were ready to sell whatever they had and up and go. And part of Country Living was written to slow them down. God didn't intend that when you leave the city, that you would, for example, listen to a lecture like this, go home, and at sundown call a real estate agent and say, sell my house within a week at whatever price you can get for it, and then fill your car up with what you can take and move out and start looking for a for sale sign. Of course, you can't go any money to buy it, so I guess you're tenting. Anyway, that is the way some people react to God's counsel, and God doesn't want that kind of reaction to his counsel. Really, he intends that you, if something is as big as moving, While on one hand, you ought not to take 9 years to find a way to go, on the other hand, you shouldn't do it in 9 hours. Really, what God is asking is that immediately and on the ball, you'll get busy doing sensible planning and aiming for an executive action at some point in the rational volume of future. Do you understand the logic of what we're talking about here? God is just looking for people to act sensibly. And any time people act rashly based on a sermon, it really is bad for God's cause. I'm thinking of some sermons I've heard recently, but I'm not even going to tell you who preached them. But someone from one of those sermons might have got the idea that he had better sell his house last August quickly before it's impossible to sell it and give the money to God's work. And to sell a house last August was difficult, by the way, just like it is now, right? And so at that point, he might have to take it at a loss. And now that same person, expecting the world to have been in a cataclysmic problem by now and to be in the woods somewhere, might really be hurting for shelter and food and the needed comforts of life. God never wanted sermons to be reacted to like that. In fact, can you follow my logic here? If you can't, I have an article you need to read called End Time Charity. But can you follow my logic that if I mortgage my home and then put the money in the offering plate, that is not charity? The bank is the one who gave the offering. And it did not want to do that. It just wanted to make money off me. And what I really did is I gave God's work $50,000 today instead of $3,000 every other month for the next 40 months. The truth is that not only would God's work get more money that way, but it would get it in a much more useful way. I mean, I work at a school. If one of you writes a check this afternoon for $40,000 to the school and give it to us, if we're very sensible, we will use that money for development. I mean, for paying down a debt on a building, if there is a debt on a building, for example, something like that. If we were unsensible, the way many people don't have business sense in ministry, we might consider this donation and use it for operations. And so maybe now we can hire 2 more people. But you see that wouldn't be very sensible business-wise. We hire 2 more people hoping that someone else will give us $40,000 4 months from now. But when they don't, now we have to fire 4 people. And really, unless God's organizations have business sense, giving them big lump sums of money doesn't help them in the long run. What they need is systematic benevolence. That is regular monthly amounts that is a sacrifice rational for what you can do, something that you can sustain, and in the long term, they will get much more from you than if you do that strange thing. I didn't intend to talk about this at all, and it's not in my list of things to talk about, so I need to stop. We're talking about city living and country living. The book of Revelation is largely about 2 different cities. The second angel's message is about a city. You remember, Babylon the Great is fallen, that great city which made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The Bible pictures that Babylon is a city that has many other cities. In fact, Revelation says, after it talks about that great city falls, that the cities of the earth fell. I think that might be chapter 17. I really forgot which chapter it's in. The cities of the earth fell. That's something Ellen White elaborates on some. The cities of the earth are going to fall. And what happened to Babel when the top of the tower came down? And what happened on 9/11 when two of the many towers came down? All of these things are just like little pay attention and know what's coming things for us, because in the final analysis, everything's coming down. Now, I was talking to a lady, she's in Europe right now, but she's in America. I was talking to her this week, and she's part of a ministry team that intends to spend the summers going city to city doing ministry, and then they do something else the rest of the year. And she decided not to do it because she didn't want to be in one of the cities when the great calamities come. I really think that's not a valid way of thinking. Enoch, this is the good one, not the one that built the city. Enoch didn't live in the city, but he spent a good chunk of his life in the cities. And the cities that he spent a good chunk of his life in were the ones that were destroyed by a flood. It's all right if I am in a big city warning them when the city is destroyed. Even if I die with it, it's just not that bad. The truth is that I shouldn't be so afraid for my own life as for the life of the people in the city. Well, then why shouldn't I just live in the city? It's the kamikaze spirituality that is the problem. I can't afford to be constantly surrounded by the sights and sounds that weaken my spiritual resolve. If I'm really going to help the people, I'm going to have to be stable. And so God, I'm about to switch into the second half of the talk, and that is, how do you know what is and isn't salvational? Let me just bind this part up. I'm going to bind it up by saying that I'm writing an article on country living, and it's going to be on my website, because right now there is quite a message of revival going through North America and elsewhere, telling Adventists to leave the cities. And I'm with that message. We ought to leave the cities. But I really am not with some of what's going on in that movement. I really am not. And I don't have time here to go into it. And, yeah, I don't. So you use the Internet, right? Yes, we do. And if you don't, you have it here at church. I found that out this afternoon. So this guy can help you if you need to find something. I saw him do it. It'll come back to me, whatever I was thinking I was going to say. So I'm going to move to part two. What is salvational? Let me see if I can paint a picture for you. What has God done to save me? You know, He's done a great deal. I mean, a whole lot more than what can be summarized in what happened at Calvary. That's way down the line in what He did. Before He ever got there, He created an atmosphere that was so good for me. By working with the earth, I would learn lessons about how development happens in God's universe. Development doesn't happen by magic. And people who work with nature, you know, it develops what you might call a spiritual common sense that is just so good for us. God intended that I would have a nuclear family. In this sense, this is not even related to, like, nuclear reactors. This means I would have a family that has, like, a mom and a dad, and then if we have children, the children grow up with the same mom and dad they began with. And that in that family, that the dad would be the priest of the home, so that they would get proper discipline. And I would get proper discipline growing up. I would have proper nurture in that process. I would have a feeling of stability. I would end up having inside of me desires that would just push me to seek after God. the desires that are inside of you include, for example, a desire in men, a desire for power. In ladies, a desire for beauty. And the devil is really worried about where these desires will move you if you don't get confused. Because the only beauty that really satisfies this desire is the beauty of holiness. And you know when you meet a beautiful lady, if you say that she's really a beautiful person, you don't say that about someone who's gorgeous and mean. Does that make sense to you what I'm saying? A beautiful person is one who has that, yeah, it's the only kind of beauty that really satisfies that desire. And men who are powerful, we don't use that word as well as we use the word beauty, but the only real power that satisfies this desire is that power that can move hearts and minds, and it's the power of character. Satan, trying to cheat us out of what God has given us, has tried to lead women, for example, to satisfy that desire for beauty with something that is hollow or surface, namely adornment. And I'm going to venture to, this isn't stepping on toes, this is maybe taking your heels off someone else's toes, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't think that you can make a biblical moral case that jewelry is inherently bad. I think that you can make a biblical case that God has asked His church to boycott that type of decoration to highlight the only kind of beauty that really will work in this universe, and that is the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness is what satisfies. Do you understand the difference between these two ideas of what I'm saying? So God has given me desires, He's given me a family, He's given me a church, and then He's given me values. I mean, for example, He's given me a diet. And when I follow this diet and get this kind of exercise and get this kind of activity, and then I go and read 1 Corinthians, it clicks. And that is quite a blessing. Because the truth is, if I don't get the sleep, and I don't get the exercise, and I eat the Big Mac, and I can go on with just a few of these things, when I read 1 Corinthians, I get very drowsy. Right? Yes. And now, I'm not even saying that if you get drowsy while I'm talking, that it's because you're a lazy eater of Big Macs. Because the truth is that I go to sleep listening to other people talk. And sometimes they talk with much more energy than I do. And so if you go to sleep with me talking, not even do I count that against you as meaning anything. But I am talking about what God has done to save me. And one thing He did to save me is He's given me quite a system that would make me alert in my devotional exercises. And now we come to this big question. What of these counsels that He's given me are salvational issues? And here's what it sounds like to me. It's as if God said, I'm going to help you 10 ways to get to heaven. And you said, which of the ways do we have to accept to get there? It's just a very silly question. As if you don't need as much help as you can get. Don't we need all that we can get? Now, I don't want to tell you that helpful point number 4, if you won't do this, you're lost. But I do want to tell you that we need all the help that we can get. And I think the question, is it salvational, is kind of backwards. So, do you see how I'm talking now about city living and country living? I don't mean that you, if you die tonight and you live in Tulsa, that you're going to hell. All I mean is that if you can manage to get out on a little property and grow your own food, you'll find it so much easier for you to commune with God on a day-to-day basis that you will just wonder why you didn't do it sooner. It's not the idea that those who are stuck in the city because of their circumstances, that God frowns on them. But it is the truth that God created a system that just works really well. And the more you understand the system, the better off you are. But more than that, the more that you can help others who are in Satan's system. When the man stuck there talks to them, their minds are blunted. Their brains aren't working as well. Pollution is in the air. And truly, Lot worked for a long time with zero impact on Sodom. But if you can get one of those people to come out to supper at your beautiful place out here and to see your what you have going and make friends and invite them to come spend a weekend sometime, you know, he begins to think thoughts that he's never thought before. Ideas make sense to him that never made any sense in the past. Really, can you follow what I'm saying? That we don't have to say do it or die to say do it. All we have to do is show that it's a better way. And if you do it any other way, you don't want to end up condemning what Jesus did or even what he said. For example, Jesus said that when you're doing evangelism in one city and they persecute you, you know what he said to flee to? He said another city. And he said when you go into a city, to inquire who is worthy. And when you find out who's worthy, he said to lodge with them. And he said to lodge with them until you're done working in that city. And we just really don't want to talk in any way that's going to make a crime out of something our Savior did. Does that make any sense to you what I'm saying? Or of the counsel that he's given? On the other hand, we do want to have our eyes open. There is a time when we are going to want to flee the cities, and where if I find myself, maybe I'll tell you about what I do myself briefly. I live in a beautiful rural setting. I mean, I have caught raccoons and armadillos and possums on my property, and the raccoons and possums I've caught in my trash can by putting a lid on it. You understand? And they're kind of cute sometimes. Not the possums. They're not so cute. Although my wife thinks possums are cute. If they're not showing their teeth. If they're not. All right. All I'm trying to do is just tell you that I live in I live in the woods. You have to drive through a lot of trees and you wonder if you're lost before you finally get to where we live. But I spend a good 20 weeks of my year in cities. Spent a lot of time in Atlanta and Nashville and Knoxville and Memphis. And I lead groups of students, and we live in the churches. And between March 15 and April 15, we knocked 60,000 doors in the cities. And we left books with almost 10,000 people, 360 boxes of literature. And you know, it's only 40 students working with me. It's just a lot getting done. It was all done in the cities. Do you know how we feel when we get to go back to our beautiful place to live? Whew. It's very nice. And if I'm going to speak in Loma Linda, I fly into the general Los Angeles area, and it just stinks to fly in. I mean, I remember more than once flying in, and I could see the blue sky comes to an end and it turns into brown. And then you realize that the plane is going right for that. And you're going to land in it. And you can't hold your breath. But it needs to be done that we save the cities. So the word that God gave through Ellen White is outpost. That is, that she says, for example, if you get on this bandwagon and you decide you're going to go live in the country, you really shouldn't try to move into such the middle of nowhere that you have to drive 70 miles to get to Walmart. You shouldn't do that. You should look for the closest rural place you can find where you can have access to save the people that still live in the town. And I plan to preach this summer in Northeast Washington at a camp meeting there, a sermon that might preclude me ever being invited back to speak there. Because I'll tell you what is going on in Northeast Washington. Scores upon scores of Adventist families have moved out of the big cities on the West Coast. They have moved up into the beautiful woods of Northeast Washington. Towns there that have 1,000 people have churches with 150 Adventists. And they all live in these beautiful little settings. And it's just so nice for them. That wasn't God's counsel for living in the country. What he said is, when you move to the country, one family or two ought to work together and to find a place where the message isn't, and to move there as an opportunity for occupation presents itself, or try to find one and work together to build up the truth in a new area. And it just isn't fulfilling God's plan when everyone moves to the same little neck of the hyper-reach woods. So I have suggestions if any of you need to move. My wife and I are planting a church in rural Arkansas. A city that had 12,000 people had zero Seventh-day Adventists. And now we have average attendance of about 40. I wouldn't mind if you moved near there. In fact, I know I would like it. But there are other rural places in Arkansas that still have 10,000 people and zero Seventh-day Adventists. And there might be places like that here in Oklahoma, too. I just haven't checked. And do you understand the big picture, what we're talking about here? Do we need to move? We need to leave the big cities for the sake of our children and for the sake of the big cities and for our own spiritual health. It's not that God is going to zap us for staying in them, but we need all the help that we can get. We're just mightily weak people. So we leave the city to help the city. What do we mean by that? We mean that while we're there like Lot, people don't even believe what we have to say, for example, about leaving the city. One of the saddest and most solemn things Ellen White ever wrote is about Lot's wife. We're told that if Lot had left the city when he first heard the warning, had acted with, "Wow, it's going to be destroyed. Let's go." You know who would have gone with him? His wife. But he had been deadened some by being there. He had lost his sensitivity. And in losing it, his dilly-dallying around communicated that even he didn't think it was overly serious. And you just don't want to be like that. Now, am I switching to that person that got everyone to act rashly from Battle Creek? I'm not trying to. But I mean that right away we need to get on top of the work and get it done. Okay, I plan to end this at like 6 till, and I ran out of things to say at 16 till. So does anyone have any question you'd like to ask before I just start reviewing or looking at my notes? So we're going to pause for about 30 seconds. All right. Just a moment. I do have 6 pages of notes, so you know I did miss a lot of things. Turn in my Bible, in your Bible, to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah. It's a little one. Say, Jonah. Micah. I'm almost there. Jonah chapter 3. And we're looking at verse 2. "Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Did Jonah want to preach in the city? Not at all. "So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. So here's Jonah, and he doesn't want to go in the city, but he is a long ways into it. He's a picture of what we're going to have to do in our day. As a church, we have done a lot of Jonah-like stuff. I mean that we have done a lot of things other than reach the cities. And some of us have been disappointed because the cities haven't been destroyed yet. And isn't that what Jonah was in the picture? But there was a reason that God delayed the destruction. Look down at chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 9. And God said to Jonah, "Do you well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death," which only shows that Jonah had a temper. And that's a gospel message for many of you, that God would use someone to save a lot of people that had a temper. Does that make sense to you what I'm saying? Verse 10. Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which you have not labored, neither did you make it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000, that's 120,000, 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle." Do you see there that God loves animals? But do you see there that God has pity on people that don't know anything? And that He really wants them to have a fair warning? And when God said that you love the gourd and you didn't even make it grow or take care of it, wasn't He implying something by contrast of what He had been doing in Nineveh? That He had been taking care of those people and raising them and trying to help them, and that He wasn't willing to just let them be lost? That's the truth. God wrote to A.G. Daniels when he was General Conference President. I say God wrote, and you know what I mean by that. He received a testimony. And he was told to make arrangements to clear his schedule as an administrator. This is hard for presidents to do. It wasn't for one afternoon he had to clear it. It was for weeks. He was told to go to New York and conduct an evangelistic campaign in the city. Why A.G. Daniels? It wasn't because he was the world's best evangelist. It was because he had the world's best excuse for not doing it. And if God would have the man with the world's best excuse drop everything and go do it, he was trying to set an example for the rest of us. Amen. That we would realize that it's worth whatever it takes to drop something to go get it done. So I'm going to summarize and close. Is country living a salvational issue? It does have a lot to do with salvation for kids. And for the people that live in the big cities, I mean the ones that don't know that they should live in the country, and it might even have something to do with you and your salvation. It's not salvational because God will be angry at you for living in the city. It's only that you were born with a lot of moral weaknesses. You're just corrupt, and you have inherited 6,000 years of rebellion, and you need, and I need, all the help that we can get. So God, wanting us to have help, has set up a beautiful system. And did you know that when you sit outside in green grass and look at green trees and blue sky, you don't even feel overwhelmed by stress? It's just a beautiful system that God has set up. People need that kind of system, and it will not even work for you to be in the city and telling them about how wonderful it is. Really, you're going to have to live out there and demonstrate it and bring people out to see you and come in, and when they see what you've sacrificed, to even talk to them in town. And God will even give them disasters, so as you as Abraham way out here will have a chance to come show that you love the people in the city, even though you would never live there yourself. And God will take care to make opportunities for you to witness to them that you can never create by your own imagination. But He's asking us to make a priority of helping them and helping our kids and helping ourselves and helping towns that don't have any knowledge by leaving the Jerusalem centers and leaving the big cities, locating in rural districts that are just primed for the best opportunities for reaching the people that need to be reached. Yeah, that's the truth. Let's bow our heads for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would organize the great big bunch of us on earth as we seem to act like a disorganized, confused, and rash band of people. Would you find some way to reach us with common sense and show us how to prioritize as you would and how to follow the counsel that you've given so kindly? I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.